Would you have a seat this morning, and let's keep the lights down for a minute to consider that the song we just sang is so gospel. You say, what is gospel? It's so filled with good news. It's the starting point and ending point. It is the core issue. It is the big deal, the central theme. I could go on and on, but you get the idea. And that has to do with something Jesus did for us, because we couldn't do it for ourselves. People have tried, and it's sort of silly and in most cases embarrassing how badly we do trying to be enough, trying to walk well enough, to be consistent enough, to be improving enough, whatever language you use, because the Bible says this is love, that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a substitution, a sacrifice for the sins of people like me and you. That's the deal. And that looks at my attempts to be good as coming up short. And it says Jesus did all the good I need. I just need to turn to him and say, I take you, I embrace you. And that's what we do here every Sunday. We're going to look into God's word now, but we're going to do so informed by a reality. The series is about healthy, and we want to make progress in our walk with Jesus. But let's never forget that walk doesn't exist without a relationship with Jesus. It starts with him. It starts with saying, Jesus, I love you, and I'm not even sure what that means. I don't know all the implications. I just want you to know that what you did on that cross is not lost on me. And then work in my life as a result of that, even today, that I would be healthier, that I would leave here with a fresh new habit of being one of your followers. I'm setting up something right now. You and I, those of us that know Jesus, we know how rich and real these times are together. I came here this morning, though, with a bit of a kind of a flinch with the news out of the East Coast and a synagogue filled with worshipers of God. Was traumatized and terrorized yesterday in Pittsburgh, and there was a lot of dead people. We're 3,000 miles away. It could just be yesterday's newsreel and we move on. But I think that would fail to get the point that what we do right now, right here, is sacred and significant and holy. So I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to pray. We'll all do it together. If you're comfortable, scoot next to somebody near you and pray. And pray for God's comfort of those traumatized, but pray that there would be a quickening in the rest of us. No guarantees what tomorrow will be like for any of us, but we do know a God that is very real and present in times of trouble, right? So let's pray and ask him to be present now in those people we don't even know by name. We just know that their world has been rocked. So start with Pittsburgh and then bring it home to Portland. And then make it more personal to Grace Point in your own life. And I'll conclude our time in just a moment and we'll move into God's word this morning. You have said, Lord, that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the evil forces and evil spirits and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And our battle is nothing new. This has been an epic fight since the beginning. And it's played out on the stage of human lives and even in our world today. It would be wrong and incorrect for us to say it's just a problem on the East Coast or in Pittsburgh or some other location. But this battle goes on inside your people. It goes on in the lives of people that fill this place today, in 3,000 miles removed. And remind us, dear God, remind us that the fight against good and evil goes all the way back to those incredibly resounding, conclusive words by someone that was traumatized in his day, Joseph in Genesis, who said, probably for all time, I think, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. And I admit, God, it looks like, how can we stop bad guys? But I realize when I say that, it's so incredibly small. My understanding is so tiny compared to the realities in play in this situation and others like it. That we could put laws and legislation and we could change everything and we would still be aghast on a regular basis at how dark and depraved humanity is. It just happens. Why? Because the enemy of our soul, Satan himself, wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's doing it all the time. But you came to give life. That's why we gather. That's why we're here. That's why we have our Bibles at the ready, because we want to understand you more, that we might live more fully for you every day, realizing that we're just a vapor here today and we might not have next Sunday, much less tomorrow. So, Lord, there's all kinds of things being done in our world that are intended for evil. There's no other language to describe it. But we gather at the foot of the cross and we affirm the truth that goes clear back to Genesis, that you take what was meant for evil and you will bring about a good. Please, God, be that God in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our church, in our homes, our marriages, our friendships, our jobs, and in our very lives. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to lead all that transpires from this point forward as you have to this point. And we thank you. Thank you that we can gather in the strong and secure name of the risen Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Amen. I struggle for words as you do, and for explanations as you do. And yet I find in this book a picture and truth about a God that is present in all of this and powerful and wants to do remarkable, amazing things in our world still, in the midst of all of that. So that's why we proceed now. That's the belief we have. You know, as we've already kidded, next Sunday's kind of a milestone, I guess, in most people's lives who turn just past 59. And I don't know about you, but I spend time on a regular basis, but mostly annual, unless I have a real big need at the doctor, and I go in for my wellness visit. It's an annual deal. How many do a wellness visit? If your hand's not in the air, get with it. All right, so maybe you can't get it up in the air. It's like, yeah, not so well, Pastor. But I go there, and we go through the normal routine, you know, and they start with the height and weight, right? It's in the hallway. It's a safe thing, right? Till this year. And for me, one of those numbers was down and one was up. Seriously. I said, wait a minute. No, I'm 6'3", not 6'2". Yeah, check the numbers again. No, I'm not 400 pounds. Get real. You know, this can't be true. So during my exam, we always have a pretty involved conversation about a variety of issues, and they're all related to health. Okay, that would make sense. It's a wellness exam. My well-being is in play. And when we're done, I get a lengthy statement. I think the last one was 6 or 7 pages long. My doctor's, you know, very thorough, and I'm a mess. No, my doctor's just detailed. She goes through it all and gives me counsel and commentary on a lot of things. And just before I leave, they look at some kind of chart that tells them I'm due for a flu shot or other immunizations, and I say, hey, you know, go for it, you know. And they're all purposed to keep me well. Okay, so I know that that's driving everything on those visits. On those visits, usually annually, I give a blood draw, and the doctor's just looking at some basics, wants to take another look at, and by the way, all of the numbers that come as a result of that panel are compared to an identifiable healthy sample. That's what you're doing there, and I'm not saying anything profound or new to you, but they're looking at my cholesterol numbers, and then they're looking at my blood sugar, and then my PSA numbers, and they're interested in those, and if anything else is going on in my life, they'll suck me out of more blood and, you know, do more things. But several years ago, my cholesterol numbers were borderline. Like 400 or something, I forget, but. And my doctor, instead of her usual, you know, you're an amazing specimen of human health, wrote me 2 words in her write-up, let's talk. And there was something about them, they were bold in print on the page, and I thought, I don't want to. You know, like a teenager that's getting rebellious. And I thought, no, I don't want to talk to you. So I didn't like the sound of those words, and I was figuring that she might actually want to put a kibosh to my nightly bowl of ice cream. Okay? So I made an appointment, and I called Kaiser. I said, hey, can I get an appointment to see my doctor? She wants to talk. And they go, sure, would you like next week? I said, no, make it as far out as possible. Yeah, that's what I'm interested in. And sure enough, I was busted. And she said very plainly, you know, this needs to change. And so I cut back to 3 scoops. Okay, just 2, all right? Relax. So here's the deal. This is what my doctor's doing. Her job is to ask about my lifestyle choices. What are you doing to have an ice cream every night? I don't know how she asked it, a nicer tone than that, but you get the point. Somebody's got to ask that, you know? How come you put so much butter on your bread and on, right? And then she does the assessment of your health and says, hey, compared to the numbers, what numbers? People that are really healthy, your age and stage. And then thirdly, she's suggesting changes that may address, in the exam, certain health issues. So why do I go into that? Partly to be cathartic about my 60th birthday, but coming up. But I really do it because that's exactly what this series of messages entitled Healthy is aimed at. 100% every week when I pour through the scriptures and seek for some understanding to share with God's people from His Word, I'm interested in habits of a healthy Christian. That's why we've titled this series that way. And as we do each week, we consider, according to Jesus, okay, my opinion doesn't matter in this, and you could read a lot of books, but it's what does Jesus define? Things that he says a healthy Christian is, has, or does. And that's what we're going to do again this morning. So today, healthy Christians serve. Healthy Christians serve. If your outline's not out, I would like you to pull it out, and let's start our conversation in an early scene in the Gospel of Matthew. It's recorded in chapter 10, so if you're if you got a Bible or an app, would you turn to Matthew chapter 10? And while you're getting there, let me just set it up this way. What you're about to see is this moment is sort of like a sideline huddle. You see a team, they're about to kick off, the game's about to start in a football game. Unlike a certain school in Oregon, their game did not start yesterday. Anyway, but the other one won big. You get the point. So here, if you watch though, if you've been at a game, you see that team over on the side, all of them, offense, defense, special teams, everybody, and they're gathered around a coach or two in the middle. And there's this sort of final little, it's a warrior cry. It's a, we can do this, and they go crazy on the sideline, and they're getting ready to take the field for the kickoff. And that's where we are with Jesus, the coach in the middle, and his disciples. Verse 1, chapter 10. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Imagine that. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Now, let's stop for a minute, because you could go on to the rest of chapter 10 is all about this sideline huddle, but we've gone far enough for a moment. Jesus is saying, let's go, guys. Game on, fellas. It starts here. You've been with me as disciples. Did you notice the change in words in verse 2? He calls them then apostles. That is, those who are sent. You've been with me now as disciples, learners, note takers. You've been watching, listening, gleaning every bit of information that I've been passing along to you. That makes you a student, a disciple. Paideia is someone that is a learner. And then you go out from me. Come to me, go from me. Come to me, go from me. You get the rhythm here? It's kind of what we do on Sundays. We gather, we come together, and then we scatter, and we go out to the club and to jobs and to homes and to neighborhoods. Same thing happened then. They're sent out as apostles for their first tour of duty, if you want to use that language. And it was really pretty descriptive. Did you notice in the list, not a whole lot of details. A few details are given. Someone's son, that's why he would name him son of Zebedee, the two brothers, James and John. A brother. So we're getting sort of superficial data, an occupation. There's a tax collector in the bunch, a pretty passionate guy, a zealot. He goes by Simon the Zealot, probably a reference to a religious affiliation of the day. And then you've got one, of course, among them who is recognized for his greatest failure and regret. He's the last on the list, Judas. And their instructions are clear. And they include what they were to say. Jesus is telling them what to say and what to do. It's verses 5, 6, and 7. Would you look at verse 7, and let's just sort out those two. Let's separate what you're to say and what you're to do, okay? So that's what we come to in verse 7 is what you're to say. As you go proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near, okay? So do you see the end of the quote there? That's what you're to say when you go. That's the proclamation, to preach or to share this message. It's the verbalization of information. It's actually putting words to the reality of who I am. Verse 8 then says what you're to do. They're to heal the sick. It's the raising of the dead and cleansing those who have leprosy and driving out demons. These are big things. The practice or the personalizing of the gospel. They're to proclaim it. The kingdom of heaven is near. And then they're to do it. They're to practice it. If verse 7 is the verbalization, Jesus loves you. Jesus cares about you. Jesus wants a relationship with you. If that's the verbalization in verse 7, verse 8 is Jesus wants to touch you tenderly and personally. He wants to heal you. He wants to restore you. He wants to cast out the afflicting spirits that are traumatizing and troubling you in life. So verse 7 would be more communicate. Verse 8 would be more demonstrate. You getting it? Does that make sense? So the guys are going, okay, I got the message. And here's what I'm supposed to do in the demonstration of it. And then verse 8 finishes with a motive, a memorable sort of motivation for them to follow in everything, whether they say it verbally or do it visually. They're to do it with 6 words. Freely you have received, freely give. In a memorable way, the New English Bible translates it this way. It's worth writing down, I think. You've received without cost. Give without charge. You've been with me, and it came without cost. Go from me, be one sent by me, and do it without charge. And people, they did. They did in a huge way. And when they returned, I need you to turn from Matthew now to Mark chapter 6. Would you go to the next gospel? Mark chapter 6, and let's notice this scene, a supercharged reunion that Mark captures in very sort of electric detail. You've received without cost, give without charge, and they return now, Mark 6, verse 30, and Mark calls attention to this amazing amount of energy. So stay with me. They're out there talking to people about Jesus. They're out there touching people personally about Jesus. And then their alarms go off in their phones or whatever, and they know they're to come back to Jesus. And so they make their way back, and baby, do they have stories. You ever been to a gathering where a missionary has been out on the field and comes home? And you know, guys like Victor Almendares or Patrick O'Connor, Patrick and Debbie, or, you know, it doesn't matter, Brad Butcher. Right, he goes to India, you know, and reaches only, you know, 5 or 10,000 people with the gospel, and then he comes home, and you're just like, oh, and he can't hardly. You got to pin his feet to the ground, you know. He's just so. That's what this scene is. Let's let you embrace it here. Verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done. Remember verse 8 and taught verse 7. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So there was a boat nearby, as there often was up in Galilee, and they get into the boat. Verse 32 says they went by themselves into a boat to a solitary place. So picture them sailing or rowing, it doesn't matter, but they're making their way across the lake. Evidently, folks saw all this happening, and they didn't have other boats to get there with them, so they did what most of us would do. They ran there. Many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns to get there ahead of them. Hi, guys. Welcome. Can you imagine this moment? You with me? Okay. Hey, we saw you coming. Actually, we saw you leaving. And yeah, okay. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And Jesus said, you feed them. So they come back to Jesus. Let's just stop for a minute and digest this. They come back to Jesus and they're saying, we won. This is great. I'm so glad I signed up for this thing with you. This was so cool. Everywhere we went, I mean, when it says they came back right at the beginning there in verse 30 and reported to him all they had done and taught, you got to understand something. There's a lot not recorded here. As in, nothing's recorded. But they're like, I think of my children getting on a ride at Disneyland, the teacup ride. How many have been on that? It's a terrible ride. It's a horrible ride. And they get on there with Debbie, and Debbie's with one of the kids and the other two in another teacup, and they're going, Dad, come on. I'm like, no, it's okay. It's full. And so I'll be here and I'll be filming. It's back in the day of the little portable cameras, you know, and I'm filming and the ride starts. And they're going, Dad. And I look at them and I'm like, and so I just let my phone, my camera, it's just doing this thing, right? And then they get off the ride. I'm nauseated from the brief moment I went, hey, you all right? I'm having one of those moments, and they get off the ride, and what do? You wouldn't believe it. That was incredible. Oh, they're tugging and pulling. Dad, get on with it. This was incredible. That's what's happening here, okay? The disciples, these apostles now, are coming back amped up. What hits you from this scene? Let me give you a few observations. I've already given you one. Verse 30, they're so excited. Verse 31, they're exhausted. Why else would Jesus say, hey guys, you need a break? You guys are shot. I'm so happy for you. I mean, Pete, I can see that. Oh, Bartholomew, that was cool, man. But you guys are goners. You're gassed. You need to take a break. They were exhausted. And then look at verse 32. I see relentless, desperate people needs. Relentless in the sense they don't stop. Well, hey guys, we're off the clock. Time for my, you know, break. No. They run and they do all that and they find their way to greet them when they arrive on the shore. And their needs are desperate. And verse 34 is something else that stands out to me. It's the compassion and attentiveness of Jesus. He has compassion on them, and he actually makes this observation that he repeats elsewhere in the Bible. Luke 9 is another place. You know, these people are sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. It's a bad place to be. And then I see his disciples doing what I have felt at times. They're saying, I'm done. Verse 35, we're done. Tried to pick up the tone when I read it earlier. They're saying, no, we don't want to feed. These people are hungry. There's no food here. Send them away. You catch that tone? Because that's what's happening here. Raising this reality check. Serving, which is our topic this morning, is both exhilarating and exhausting. And it's clear to me that the disciples experienced both. Most people who serve know how much it fills you and at the same time drains you. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You're like, man, this was awesome. This was pinch me stuff. And then you realize, oh, I am shot. I'm really, really tired. Still, healthy Christians serve. So let me answer a question in the balance of our time this morning. How can healthy Christians serve and still stay healthy? Would you write that question down? Because it's a question you get to answer to on your own. I'm going to give you some Bible answers. But how do, if you, let's say you want to be healthy. This is one of those habits you want to further adopt and develop and embrace in your own life. And so you want to be a healthy Christian who serves. I'm saying here, healthy Christians serve. But how can a healthy Christian serve and stay healthy? Okay? Because if you don't get this down, and there are times when I have not gotten it down, I become grumpy and cynical and a whole bunch of other things that make me less of a servant than Jesus wants me to be. So how can healthy Christians serve and still stay healthy? I've got two New Testament passages. You don't have to turn to them because they're from the New Living Translation. So I'm going to show them to you, one in Romans. They're actually two, like all of Scripture, Holy Spirit passages filled with Holy Spirit wisdom, and they are fleshed out in two long-term servants, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. So the first one, the Apostle Paul, I want you to take a look at these words. They're from Romans 12, verses 3 to 8, okay? You know Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice unto God, who's your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and perfect, good, excellent, and perfect, okay? Then verse 3. And bye, guys. Have a great party. They're going to a wonderful great-granddaughter party. And they can't believe I just called attention to that. Isn't that fun? Okay, here's the deal. Because of the privilege and authority, this is verse 3. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, this is Paul talking, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. The emphasis is mine. Measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with the body of Christ. We are members, many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. Again, my emphasis. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. If I'm circling words, I'm putting certain things well. You may be amazing, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, in some things and not so amazing in others. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, for example, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's in giving, then give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, then take the responsibility seriously. If you have a gift of showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Now, would you write this principle down? Comes out of all that you and I just read from Romans 12, 3 to 8. Principle number one, serve according to your ability. That's why I'm going to back up and show you Serve according to your ability. Your ability. Something that God has given you. Nothing more. Nothing less. Okay? Nothing more. Nothing less. No one can do everything, but the other half is true as well. Everyone can do something. Okay? This isn't true of the people that stand up here on Sunday or the ones that serve in a Sunday school leadership or youth or children's. It's everyone. Everyone. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. So whatever part you play, play it with all your heart. Here's something that the Bible is trying to tell us in Romans 12. There is no superiority or inferiority. Verse 4 tells us that. Don't do more than your part. What's that look like in the body? I mean, it's like the nose trying to see. Take that image in. What do noses do? They smell, they sniff. They're part of how we breathe, but they have nothing to do with how we see. Unless you're designed differently than the rest of us. Right? So don't do more than your part. If you're a nose, be a nose. Don't be a nose that wants to learn how to see or hear, because you're a nose. But the reverse is true. Don't do less than your part. Let's take a part that we don't see very often, most of us ever, the liver. All right? So it's like a liver protesting. Hey, you know what? This stinks being a liver. Really, it's the dirty job. I'm a blood filter, everybody. How about that? This is not a good job. And I'll tell you something. I don't feel appreciated on this job. I really don't. So here's an announcement. I'm going to take a break. I'm your liver, and I'm going to take a break. How does that news settle in your body's health? You got dirty blood, and what comes after dirty blood if you don't do something quick? Death. That didn't work. So don't do less than your part, or your body won't work. And let me say about attitude, which we've tried to capture here, I think Romans is telling us. Don't just fill a hole, fulfill a role. You would know it if my heart wasn't in preaching. You would absolutely know it. You'd go, yeah, you know, he's got content. But it falls flat. It goes nowhere. It doesn't move my soul. I don't get what he's saying. So don't just fill a hole, fulfill a role. In my case, to teach. Did you notice the descriptive words? And you could circle, and maybe some of you did. Don't just do something, do it well. He repeats that, do it well. Do it well, serve well, teach well, encourage. If you give, give generously, give well. If you do what you do, do it seriously and gladly. I told you there was a second passage, and I'm going to show it to you now. Sound judgment is vital for knowing your part and doing your part. So one more stop. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Same passage, or translation, New Living Translation. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Every word there is a sermon. He's given something to you, and there's great variety in it. That means it's likely you're not sitting next to somebody that's wired the way you are. Okay? And that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. Use each of these gifts well to serve one another. He tells you the purpose of the gift that you've been given. Use that gift to serve one another. Some examples. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? then do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Notice, don't do it in your own power. But if you've got the gift of serving and helping, then do it with the strength and power and might that God gives you and supplies. Then everything you do will have this kind of result. It will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ, and it belongs with him. All glory and power to him forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Amen. So here's the second principle. First principle, serve according to your ability. Second one, serve to benefit others and glorify God. I want you to think about the last time somebody gave you a gift. It could be a bracelet, it could be a bicycle, it could be a boat, new fifth wheel. Something else on your birthday list? A normal gift given, whatever that gift happens to be, is given to you for your enjoyment, is it not? It's weird if somebody says, here's your gift, be sure and share it. Really? If you gave me chocolate, dark chocolate covered coffee beans, please spare me the torture of hearing you say, be sure and share. I don't want to. Those are my beans. I will give you a bean, and I will tell you where to buy them. You get the idea, right? But God, it's altogether different when we're reading here about the gifts he gives. He gives us gifts for the benefit of others. Whoa, that's huge. These gifts aren't ours to have or to hoard. It's more correct. They gain their meaning when they are used for the benefit of others. That's big. And it's not lost on me that when we were starting this out and Jesus says, here's what I want you to say and do. Remember verses 7 and 8 back in Matthew 10? What are the two examples that Peter gives? Saying and doing. What you teach makes what you say and do exceedingly special. If you serve others as a speaker of God's truth, and by the way, can I correct a hunch that you might have? This is not a verse about Pastor Steve. This is a verse about you at work tomorrow when you speak truth about who God is. It's that big. So when you have that kind of gift, if you serve others as a speaker of God's truth, then they're going to benefit from what you have to say. And at the same time, you, if you listen, can hear God's applause. You can hear God say, man, that was good. You said it. You nailed it. Good stuff. And amazingly, you'll have this humbling sense that verse 11 is getting at, that God chose to use you. You're going to say, wow, Lord, I'm humbled. I feel small. And the second example he gives, if you serve others by meeting some need that they have, you can know what it feels like that in God's power, you've been able to touch somebody deeply. His power, in fact, has poured through you. So many examples I could tell you. But let me tell you about a current one. I'm not really good at fixing things. There's a lot of projects at home. It's not that I'm lazy and don't care. It's I don't know how to do them. If they're not done, most of the time it's because I'm just like, what? That's a great idea. No idea how to do it, you know? And here's the sad part. Usually when I try, it doesn't turn out so good. And I could illustrate that. But here's the deal. I have a friend who is incredibly skilled at doing things, at meeting the needs, at helping others. And he does it with his strength and energy that God supplies. And he did that with me recently. And he did that with some other people. And I'm going to confess to you right now. My first thought when I heard of this other situation that he was helping with and just lived out verse 11. My first thought when I heard of that need is, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. And I carried around this burden, kicking myself, feeling inferior, feeling like, gosh, what kind of Christian are you? Can I tell you something, people? That was not my gift. I would have made that situation worse. I really would have. And then they would have really needed my friend to fix it. Are you with me on this? Are you hearing that? Don't do what you're not gifted to do. And stop feeling guilty for not doing it. And stand or sit in awe of the person who's gifted is to do that. Because they're serving. And that brother, the only reason I haven't said his name is he's here this morning. I don't want to embarrass him. I do not want to embarrass him. He's just a servant. And he did what he did. And I said somewhere along the way, man, I just can't do this. I said, I love pastoring and preaching. And he goes, and you do it well. And I couldn't come close. I can't go there. Is that a beautiful pit? Is that the body of Christ? Every one of us does our part. Oh, boy. Healthy Christians, that's what we do. We serve. And when we serve according, listen to me, this is the summary of everything I've said, according to our ability, given by God, for the benefit of others, it's not for our own benefit, this gift, this ability, then we bring glory to God. Amen? Serving this way is, in fact, sustainable because it's serving within our wheelhouse. You do have a wheelhouse. It's what you do well. And it's what you do, and it brings you energy. We don't do it for our accolades, for the praise of doing it, because we're serving within our wheelhouse. Because remember that verse way back in Matthew where we started? We've received without cost, so we give without charge. Pray with me, will you? Because God, we come to you today as people that you intend to use. Every one of us. And what a great feeling it is. What a great privilege. It's humbling. It's empowering to be used by you. I pray for every person hearing your word this morning, who maybe up to this point have thought, you know what, the pros, they handle that, they do it well. That you would change that false teaching in every heart that has it today. You would cause every person here to see they truly have been gifted by you to serve. Help them to know, help them to seek what that is. It's not some big fancy test. Just think about what you love to do, and what works out pretty well when you do it, and then do it for the glory of God. And Lord, I pray that when that catches fire here, what we've assumed in this whole series, we would be healthy by your definition as individuals and as a church for your glory. In the name of Jesus, I pray. We're going to sing a final song or so and talk to God about your own wheelhouse and strengths, and let him set a path in front of you for how he wants to use you to touch others and to bring glory to him.